We continue to in the study of 1 Peter chapter 1, and this should be the last installment that we have on this subject, the letter to the suffering pilgrims. If we read carefully, we could see that the rest of the epistle is only developing what he summarized here in the first chapter. Even if I wanted to not do it today, I would have felt guilty somehow because the text did not permit to stop. For we looked at in the beginning, the salvation that Peter reminds the pilgrims of the diaspora, the church scattered throughout the world, throughout the empire in those days. He's reminding them that they are elect of God. Also, is encouraging them to keep on walking, serving, rejoicing, because they are elect of God, and they also have everlasting promises from the Lord, an everlasting inheritance. And also is reminding them that the troubles in the world should not have enough power to destroy them and separate them from their inheritance, because they too are being kept by the power of God. And also he's giving them a reason to smile, showing them that they are more in a more favored position than the prophets and the angels. We saw that in the last part, last Sunday. He's telling them that the prophets to whom God was revealing the plan of salvation were not being revealed that for themselves, but for Peter's readers, for the church and for us here. And he also says that we are more favored than the angels, because the angels can only look at that, but they would never experience salvation because they've never experienced the fall. So to them, this is something strange. He is telling them, showing them what a deposit of grace they have. And now, as he knows what they are being confronted with, he continues and tells them that that was not given to them for nothing, with no purpose in mind, but also to strengthen them. Now, God is wise, and he knows that we are flesh and blood, that we are weak, and God knows that the troubles of this world may discourage us sometimes, and we may at times try to fit into this world, try to keep a good relationship, although that's impossible. It is impossible to both please God and please the world. It is impossible to have a good relationship with God and with the world at the same time, because these are two incompatible parties. And so we cannot do that. And that is because God, through his Holy Spirit, through the word of God, through his power, is working in us his process of turning us into the image of his son. And the world is trying to turn us into its own image, like Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is what is very important to keep in mind, and Peter and Paul agree on this one, that the world is not accepting us unless we look like the world. And we can see this being manifested in certain groups, in certain churches that are being discouraged by what's going on and try to please the world. And the world comes in, that's one of the first impression, but essentially it is actually the Christian getting closer to the world than to God. So God, knowing that, through his apostle here, he gives the church an incentive, a motive to be different. Because we are either in the image of Christ or in the image of the world, there is no middle way. There is no middle position. And so we have to be different. Though in this world, we have to be different. In the world, but not of the world, is the old saying. It's important to know. Now, I'd like to first just remind us about how incentives work. The three types, mainly three types of incentives. Four. I divided it in two groups. So in the first one is the positive incentives, positive motivations. One is economic incentive. And we all know we all worked or work for companies. So the economic incentive is measured by material gain or loss. So if by what you are doing, you are having a good material gain, you try to do more of that. So you make more. Then is the social incentive. The social incentive works the same way. It is connected to gain or loss in the reputation, or your position into the world, and that is focusing on what would the world, what would the people, what would others think about me. And people would try to gain that approval, that tick of approval from the world. And then is the moral incentive. This is a very important one. It's the conscience gain. Because whatever happens materially, whatever happens to one socially, it's also the fact that the people look for what is called peace of mind. They want to be satisfied that they did not hurt their own conscience, those who have it. And they want to be satisfied that they were doing the right thing. Now, all of these ones have their pluses and minuses. We are not going to insist on this. So these are the positive categories of incentives. But there is a negative one too. And that negative one, we'll find all of this here. We'll go through that. The negative one is things you do or you put in place to discourage the doing of harmful things. So it's an incentive to cause the people not to do something, or to cause oneself not to do something. That's a negative incentive in order to avoid some bad things. And what we learn from our text about this. So I just gave you this short word on incentives before we move to the text, and we do that now. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore. Therefore, and therefore is there to connect what follows to what was before. So because of all of the above, we do this. So because of the believers knowing that they are elect by God, that they are sanctified by the Spirit, they are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, they know, they are to know that all of their status is by grace, is not from the world, and is not from an effort of their own. This is because of God. God has done it. So when we think about our salvation, we think we have a Trinitarian view of salvation. If we want to be biblical Christians, it is that our salvation is the unified work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we will see how Peter mostly uses the expression God. And when we say God, we think God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When we say say the Holy Spirit, we think God, the triune God. When we say Jesus Christ, we say the triune God. When we say God the Father, it's referring to the triune God. So it's three persons in one essence, in one being. That's the very important thing we need to know. We will never have the clearest picture possible because there is no such thing as perfect analogy in this imperfect, corrupt universe that we can put side by side with God and say, oh, this is exactly how God is. All right. And then Peter is reminding the church here that, yes, God not only saved you in vacuum and set you on a plane and abandons you there, but your salvation has an eternal scope, an eternal goal. And that's probably the key thing here. We are not saved for now. We are not saved so that we enjoy the fruit of salvation in this life. In this life, we are based mostly on God's common grace. And we will see people who don't believe in God, who do very well economically, who do very well in many ways. We see Christians who get very sick, who have big losses, especially those who went through the persecutions. Read Hebrews 11, and if you have time, read any books you want about the martyrs, and you will see from that in this life, we don't enjoy the bliss of salvation, which will be eternal bliss. So that's why the promise of the inheritance. And I highlighted here some verses. One is in verse 5, which is the promise that we are being kept by the power of God through faith for, and this is the phrase, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the fruit of our salvation is not now, is in the afterlife. That's the full fruit. What we have for now is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment, is the down payment, which is the guarantee of our salvation. Okay, so don't imagine, because you will be very disappointed if you imagine that you are saved for this life so that things will be well. But the things might go south very often, although we are saved. So connect this verse 5 with what it says in verse 7, the second part of the verse, that the genuineness of our faith being much more precious than gold, and so on, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many start very well and end up very poorly. When you look, for example, if you watch the Olympics and you look at the marathon, you can never say from the start who's going to win. Because some go and go a long way ahead of the others, yet the one that wins is the one that runs the whole course. So the glory is in the end, it's at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is at the end time, to be revealed in the last time. And then connect that with verse 13 in the text for today. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the what? Grace. The grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be confused by the word grace here, because we are saved by grace. But the fullness of that grace will be revealed to us only when we'll go to glory, only at the resurrection of our body also. Not even, you know, when you die, the soul is in the presence of God, the body is still in the ground, and at the resurrection is the full fruit, the ripened fruit of salvation. That is what we read in Romans chapter 8, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And I'd like to refer to the verse from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. That if only for... that's verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men, the most pitiable, the most miserable. Salvation, the full fruit of salvation will be at the resurrection. Again, that's connected with it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, or the last time. So that will be coinciding, all of these things. At the last time, and then at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which appears here in verse 7 and in verse 13. Think about that. So that's what Peter is challenging them to do. Gird up the loins of your mind, he's telling them. This is why, so our faith, biblical Christianity, it's not just some kind of esoteric, some kind of an eerie, fuzzy feeling, I don't know, or some kind of something that is only reserved to the spiritual domain. It's a lot more than that. It's also a rational faith. Biblical faith is not in opposition to reason. Biblical faith is only rejecting corrupt reasoning. But a biblical reasoning actually is what we are all called to. Peter is inviting the believers to taste the Lord, not test, taste. In chapter 2, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How do you taste food and drink? You put them in your mouth. How do you taste God, who is revealing himself through his wisdom in his word? By reasoning according to his word. And when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, of course he speaks here metaphorically, because our mind doesn't have the same organs like our body. But it is, equip yourself. Prepare your mind for action. Like the soldier who girds himself in the ancient days, he puts on the belt, and on the belt there are all the weapons that he has. And if you work in the building industry, you have that tool belt around your waist, and you put all your tools so you have them handy when you do your work. It's the same here. You have to study the Word of God. You have to meditate on the Word of God. And in there, you find the tools, and also to guard it. It's essential for our Christian warfare. I want to refer to what Paul says, remind us, I know you know this, but it's good to make the message complete here. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. In John 17, Jesus, when he prays for his followers, he says, sanctify them in your truth, and he says, your word is truth. Back to gird up the loins of your mind. How do you do that? Connected to it, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. It is by equipping yourself with a sound knowledge of God's word. A lot of people say, you know, the theology doesn't matter. Believing in Christ is it's what's important. Boltman used to say, you know, historical, and I'm paraphrasing, historical Christ doesn't matter. It's my relationship in the heart with him. Whether what the Bible says or doesn't say, says about Jesus, about the historical Jesus, is true or not, that doesn't matter. That's what he said. But that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. That goes against what the word of God said. Here, gird up the loins of your mind. The word be sober, it's explained differently, translated slightly differently in other translations. ESV would have sober-minded. New American Standard Version we'll have something, I'll tell you exactly, I don't want to lie. Keep sober in spirit. They are all right. And also they all together converge in one. Practice self-control. How can you control yourself? How can you be in control if you are unaware of the reality around you? And because we talk about faith that is from God and it's revealed in God's word, the reality is here. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, sober-minded, and rest your hope fully. Sober, if you check in the dictionaries, I don't know, I didn't look in one, but if you check in the dictionaries, you may find that sober is the antonym of drunk. And that is a little bit, I think it's in Ephesians, again Ephesians, when it says, and be not drunk as with wine. Let me read you the verse exactly how it is in the scripture. Sorry, I'm looking for it. Yeah, Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Why do the people get drunk? Why do people take drugs? Why do they do that? Because they want to escape reality. When somebody drinks a glass of wine or whatever they drink, they are happy, they say. They are less inhibited. The Romans used to say the truth is in wine, because they would, when the man is sober, is in control, is sober-minded. He doesn't have the mind of a drunkard. And he will sometimes be harder to deal with because he wants to be in control. So when a group of Romans wanted to make the right decision on a certain judgment, they would discuss that. They will write down what the conclusion was. Then they go. They have some good time together. They drink. They call it good time. They drink wine until they are very soft. And then they draw another conclusion. And the conclusion, then they compare the two. And most of the time, they will keep the one that they, the decision they made after drinking. So, and they came up with the saying, in vino veritas. So in wine is the truth, or the truth is found in wine. That's not true. That is wrong. Even if it comes from the Romans, it's not the epistle to the Romans, that comes from God. If it is, from Romans, is still not good. Okay? We have to be sober-minded. We have to be in control. When the people get filled with the Holy Spirit, they don't lose control of anything. This is a very big rabbit I'm going to chase now. But I was in more than one occasion apart with a group of people who are praying for the Holy Spirit, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when the subject seemed to resist, because he kept on praying for that wholeheartedly and with a full desire that will come, they say, don't stay in control. In other words, let your tongue do whatever it does, because they repeat the same words again and again. So, don't stay in control. Or when the Holy Spirit takes control of me, he doesn't force me to leave control of my senses. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit is clearing my mind. And I know it's not alcohol. So if you want to lose control of your tongue and what you say, take alcohol or painkillers, and you will see how quickly you are inhibited, you are happy, and say things you don't even want to say otherwise. Yeah, because salvation is such a wonderful thing, such an important thing. It's about our eternity. We cannot treat it without being very serious. We have to treat it with sober-mindedness. This is what Peter say. You don't learn from the world. You have the word of God. Study the word of God. This is how you shall be equipped. So those who were involved in Awana, will know where the key verses from Awana, and what is the very key verse? Study to prove yourself an approved worker that has nothing to be ashamed. That's what Awana means. Nothing to be ashamed. Approved worker that has nothing to be ashamed. You have to study the word of God. We all have to study the word of God. And rest your hope. Again, hope in Peter, in the epistle of Peter, hope and faith seem to be intertwined. They will go together. One cannot exist without another. They're just slightly different. As we know from the definition from Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we hope for something, and the faith is the one that opens them before our eyes, as if we already reached them, touched them. So that's what it is. But it says here, rest your hope upon what? Upon your strength. I am a determined man. I study the scriptures, both good things and I. I am a sober person, a sober-minded man. That's another good one. But those are only little parts in the equation. They will increase the quality of our spiritual life, and they will make us stronger. Like those incentives that we talked about. But the most important here is rest your hope fully upon the grace. And that goes back to the first 12 verses of Peter. God was the sovereign. God is the one that determined where I'll be. And he brought me there, and he will keep me through. And if you think like that, nothing can shake you. Yet, if God is the one that keeps me, I don't need to study the Bible. I don't need to do anything. Yes, we do this. We do this. Because he says later on, as obedient children. Do you know the word obedient? Well, what word is coming from? Words are wonderful things. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, we have the word eved. Eved, which means slave or servant. And the grandfather of David, which was the son of Boaz, his name was Obed. Again, servant, a slave. And we are obedient. So we have a relationship. Not that we are friends. Christ calls us friends. But we don't, what is the right word is not coming to me now. We cannot just assume that we are his friends. We don't do that. And because that is a sinful thing. We approach him as slaves, and he says, I call you friends. You are mine. You believe in me. You love me. I call you friends. We'll see a little bit more later. So as obedient children, obedient to what? Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. So before God called you, before he performed his miraculous regeneration, and he adopted you in his family as children, you were conforming yourselves to lusts. In other words, you were being led by your own desires, sinful desires. So when you see lusts in the Bible, that's the same word as desire, but it means sinful desire, not a legitimate desire. So this is what the worldlings are like. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Which things? Do not worry. Before that, Jesus says, do not worry about this, a lot of things there. For these things, the Gentiles are seeking. The Gentiles are seeking after these things. So in your former state, before being a born again Christian, before being regenerated, you conducted your life according to your lusts. And whatever you desired, that's what you pursued. But Jesus says again in the Sermon on the Mount, for where your treasure is, there your heart also is. Paul says in Colossians in chapter 3, set your mind on things above. Not everyone can do that. Not everyone can do that. But here it is. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. So seek, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this one takes us further. We live in the world. We are not to conform to the world. We are not to seek after the things of the world. So within limits, we do our jobs, we work. The Bible doesn't encourage laziness. But while we do that, we don't make that our main goal. We have jobs and we seek a little bit better jobs if possible, better paid jobs if possible, if God allows that, because it is good, but we don't make them as the foundation for our happiness, and we don't make them as the final goal of our life. They are the provisions of God. Jobs and other things, careers, are the provisions of God for this life. And if God wants us to provide for us in a different way, he will. And we will be open to that, to follow that one. Yet that will not be our goal. Once again, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So this is the negative, not the positive. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So first, the incentive for being holy. Now, it is, of course, based on the eternal inheritance, which is promised to us. We rest on the grace of God. We may not have, or become millionaires, or we may, but we may not become millionaires in this life. But that doesn't matter. Because our mind is set on things above. And we have to be holy. What does holy mean? How does holiness manifest in the life of God's children? We have to think about that. This is how we gird up the loins of our mind. We think, what is this? What does the Bible mean when it says be holy? Really means without sin. Holy means being separated, being different. The word in Isaiah, where Isaiah heard the angels crying out loud, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, means different. A theologian in his book said, is totally other. Totally other. It's like we cannot even explain that. We cannot compare God with anything. He is holy. And does he expect that? What's the universal excuse in the world? We hear that so often. Even our children probably sometimes say, why do you expect from me? Nobody is perfect. God doesn't want us to be perfect. He wants us to be holy. David was not perfect, but he was holy. The prophets were not perfect, but they were holy. Apostle Peter was not perfect, but he was holy, and we know all of these things. We know we can all can say things about them, but they are holy. Why? Because purification from sin is in the hands of God. And holiness is not manifested in a sinless life, absolutely right, true. Sinless perfection is not attainable by any human being. That's a heresy. That's a heresy. I know there are those who preach that. And they misinterpret verses from the Bible when they do that. Because John, the apostle, is writing to Christians. He's writing to the saints. When he says here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he says us. He puts himself in that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Verse 10, so this is 1 John 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the desirable thing is that we do not sin. But John leaves that caveat there when he says, but if we sin, we confess our sins and he forgives us. This is important, isn't it? We may sin, it's not desirable, but we are flesh and blood. We still live in a body that is not redeemed yet, is not transformed. So it is redeemed officially, but practically is the same body, because when you are born again, your body doesn't die. It's still there. But now you are sober-minded and you keep the body under control. When the body is not kept in the control, the life will be manifesting sinful lusts. And the mind is there, subject to the sinful lusts of the body. But now we have the power to say, I will not do that. So we have to not be conformed to our sinful lusts, but as he, as when we were in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now here is an important thought. The world outside may reject it. But we know this. They say that spiritual life, they call it religion. It's a bad word when it's not used correctly. Because what the people understand by religion is some ritual, some ceremonies, some stuff. That may be religion. But we are set free from that. It is a totally transformed life. It's a way of life. And our faith should mark everything we do, all the aspects of our life. That's something that we need to keep in mind. The church is not for idiots, like they say. You see, church is a rational thing. Faith is a rational thing. We have to study it too. There's rules. Is the law of God, which is perfect, and that is converting the soul. It's refreshing the soul. It's preparing us for life, for the warfare of life. The world doesn't want that. They think that religion is like Stalin or Lenin used to say, it's an opium for the people, an opiate, a drug. But that's not true. That is not true. The truth is, God and our relationship with God will and should affect every aspect of our life. The people should know that we are Christian. We have an identity. In the beginning, we were strangers from the covenant before we were converted. We were strangers to the covenant. We belonged to the world. But now that we are saved, we are rejected by the world. Why? Because we are so different and we are a rebuke to them. If we live our lives according to God's word, to those who seek earthly glory, we may be appearing like idiots. Because they'll say, you have such capacities, you have such talents, you have such knowledge, you are so good. Why don't you follow that? Or if you follow that, you may not be right with God. But now we know. We are holy because he who called us is holy. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And this is holiness. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why? Because now we are being set free from the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to our desires, to our illegitimate desires. We are set free. Now we have the power not to sin. This is why sin is now not the usual way of life for us. It's an undesirable thing, though sometimes we may stumble and fall. We have to admit that. We have to admit that. But we have to cleanse ourselves. So what is the apostle talking about here? He's not saying that we can cleanse our sins by our own means. What he says here is that now we have to be obedient, like we read in Peter. We have to be obedient to the law of God. And we have to keep our body unstained. So we are no longer living according to the flesh. And we have to keep ourselves clean from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So not only the physical life, but in the spirit, what we think, our desires, you know, sin is born in the mind, it goes in the heart, and from there, it leads unto death. That's what James says in chapter 1. Everyone, when he is tempted, let's read exactly. Okay. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, lured like the fish. Then when the desire has conceived, where does the desire conceive? In the mind, working with the heart, it gives birth to sin. So it is conceived in the mind, it is born in the heart, and when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Look in the Garden of Eden. How did the fall progress there? Progress or regress? Progress, all right. Eve looked at the tree. It looked good. The devil started conversing with her. She was thinking, oh, it looks good. Perhaps it tastes good. And it will be desirable if it could open the eyes of someone, make him wise as God. So this is how this conversation started and progressed until sin was born. That's when the decision is made to take it. And then she reached out. She took the tree, the fruit, had a bite of it, and gave some to her husband, who didn't want to displease his wife. He wanted peace in the family. And he ate too. And all the rest is history. But that's what's happening. So we cleanse ourselves by not allowing the conversation to come. How are you doing this? Wherever you go in the world, you see all the big billboards enticing us to everything. And is that what is the word? I learned it recently because I tried to stay away from it. The augmented reality, you see nice pictures there. You go, you try to buy the tickets and go to the place where you see those places. When you go there, they are not the same because they've been played with. Or people take drugs that stimulate them. And that, again, is escaping from the only reality that is, the true reality, into an augmented reality for some chemically induced feelings. And that's what is. We don't have to give in to that. We don't have to give in to that. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God says that everywhere in the word of God. But Peter here is quoting from Leviticus. From Leviticus. And everywhere you go in the book of Leviticus, you will see that it's chapter 11, 44 and 45, chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 20, verse 7. And these are just a few examples. And I didn't have to go too far. If you have a Bible with references, you may have the same reference that I have here. We have to be holy because God is holy. That's so important. He who called you is holy. So that's a good incentive. So this incentive is an incentive of identity. We have to obey Christ. Read in your own time. The Gospel of John, read chapters 14, 15, and go on. I might just share with you a couple of the verses. Okay, from John chapter 14. And which are the best here? Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Verse 16, John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. There are many other verses there that connect our holiness to obedience. As obedient children, we have to avoid the lusts. Be conformed to God's word. And when we are conformed to God's word, we will obey his commands. Why? Because in doing that, we will be like him. Then there is another incentive here. Beginning with verse 17. Verse 17 through 21. It's very important. This is the incentive of fear, I would call it. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of lamb without blemish and without spot. And so on. What kind of fear are we talking about here? God so loved the world. This is the verse that people like, don't they? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. Others say, for there is no fear in love. That shouldn't be brought into this argument. It doesn't belong to this text, to this argument. What fear? There's two types of fear that people talk about. Some commentators believe that fear here is referring to reverence towards God. And the other meaning of that fear, the fear, is terror. I think that terror is the one that works, and I am based on God's word. It is not just reverence, because that can become trivial. What's the word? Insidious? Something like that. Something that doesn't really matter. Because you respect a lot of people. You are reverent to towards many people. But here, it's about terror. Why? Because God, who is the Redeemer, and remember we talked about the Trinitarian salvation. When you say God, you can think Jesus, you can think the Holy Spirit, you can think the Father. When you say Jesus, you think God. Because Jesus is God and he's our Savior, but yet God is our Savior, isn't he? He who is our Savior, he died for us. That's what we have in the text. He will also be the judge. So in the beginning, he came in love and mercy and humility. When he comes back, he comes as the glorious judge. And that we have that Jesus says exactly these words John chapter 5, the Gospel of John in chapter 5. Let's see what Jesus says here. Beginning with verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also. To execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, identically the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is why we should have fear. There will be a test in the end. And if we brace ourselves, if we prepare our minds for action, we gird up the loins of our mind, we will know his will revealed in his word, we will conform to it, and we have no fear. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear by the one who keeps the law. Put it that way. So that's not legalism. That is following God's path to happiness, to eternal happiness. That's what we learn from here. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your staying here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So this is a word that unites the Hebrew, the Israelite believers scattered through the world, but it unites them with the Gentiles. Peter is not referring here to the Old Testament. that the Jews have received from their fathers by tradition, which is not always a bad tradition, doesn't call that an aimless thing, because the whole of the Old Testament has an aim, and it is the will of God revealed in there. But it's tradition, I forgot now, the Greek name doesn't come to mind, the Greek word, but was the word there, that is translated tradition, is a powerful word, which is talking about traditions that were practiced all the time, observed faithfully, and yet they led nowhere. That's paganism. That's the face of the Gentiles. And he says, you are not delivered from that aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ died to redeem us from sin. He's not talking about some sort of chemistry that once you shed the blood, mysteriously some power comes to you from that and washes you from sin. He's not talking about that kind of effect. He's talking about that when Jesus died, we live because of that. We live because of his death. But with the precious blood of Christ as the of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in order to reassure them, he says that this was not haphazard, this was not an afterthought of God. There are those who believe that God didn't expect the man to fall in sin, but once Adam fell in sin, God came up with this idea that he would send his son to die for us and save us. That's absolutely untrue, because the truth is here, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, not after Adam's sin. So we don't go into terms, I can't even pronounce them well, of theology about here. There's many kinds of people who think differently, but it is very clear. Christ, who is the Savior, who is the second person of the Trinity, was foreordained within the secret eternal counsel of God. He was foreordained to that at some given time, he will come in the fullness of time. He will come and accomplish the work of salvation for us. He was foreordained. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So every time in the life of Jesus, if you read the Gospels carefully, you see that the time is not yet. The time is not yet. Even the day of the first miracle had to be at a certain time when his mother is asking the Lord, comes and says, they have no more wine at the wedding in Cana. He says, woman, what do I have to do, lady? What do I have to do with you? My time has not come yet. So there was a perfect timing in everything that Jesus did. So he was manifest in these last times. When they wanted to, many times they wanted to arrest Jesus, and they couldn't. And in the garden, Jesus says, you have come to me to arrest me. But I was with you every day in the temple, that meaning so often in the temple. And you never did this. You never arrest me. But now is your time. So everything in God's plan is timed. There is no haphazard. Nothing happens in the kingdom of the omniscient, omnipotent God. Nothing happens. He has a plan. That plan is eternal glory. And we are favored by God to be part of that glory that he is gaining for himself by saving us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What do these words mean? Exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Jesus rose from the dead, now we know that the dead will raise. And we know, like it said in the Romans, that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will raise also our bodies, our mortal bodies at the last day. So we know that. And what is this? That Christ redeemed us, that he died, he rose again, and that he will return. And, you know, he was raised from the dead. What does it mean? What does it mean for us? It actually means that, it constitutes the gospel. And this is the last thought quickly. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because, and he's quoting straight from Isaiah 40, all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So God has spoken, and it has to come to pass. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So that's what Peter says. You can have confidence on it. What an incentive that is. We have confidence for everything that God has planned, purposed, and promised came to pass. And everything that is promised to us, such as our eternal inheritance and the fact that he will keep us, that we and our inheritance will meet. It's according to his word, and he will fulfill it unfailingly. We have to keep these things in mind. What kind of a wonderful bunch of incentives we have. God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's authority as a judge, his justice, and in the end, the promise that he made in his word, and he will never betray his word. I pray that the Lord helps us to have such an unmovable, undying hope and follow him faithfully and dare to be holy. Keeping God's law should not be an embarrassment, for it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. Amen.